Invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 1. We are beginning a new series today that'll continue through the winter and spring in the book of Kings. Kings, I think, is a frequently neglected book in the pulpit ministry of many churches. I looked back over my record of sermons preached and discovered I have never preached a series of sermons on the book of Kings. And I think one of the reasons for that is it's kind of a Debbie Downer sort of book. It starts well with Solomon as king, and he has some years that are very strong, but it's really a record of the decline of the nation through a series of mostly evil kings. And how does the book end? Second Kings ends with the nation being taken into captivity. Essentially, it ceases to exist as a nation at the end of this book. So, maybe that's the reason it's rarely preached on. But I think this book actually has great hope for us. Because what it does is it points us to a king who will never fail us. Why did Israel decline? Because they had bad kings. Why will we not decline? Because we have a good king, and he will never fail us. So this book points us to that that good king. So we're going to begin. I'm going to preach on larger portions of this each week. And today I'm going to start by preaching on chapters 1 and 2. It's a very long section, and if I read it all, we would have to have the benediction right after the reading concludes. So we're not going to read it all, but I'm just going to begin with the first 10 verses, and then we'll skip to verse 38 of 1 Kings chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. And now skipping down to verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So as the book of Kings opens, Israel is at a vulnerable time. King David, who had ruled so effectively, is now an old, failing man. As one commentary said, he's old and cold, and they can't get him warm. They try putting clothes on him, and it doesn't work. So his servants come up with this idea to invite another woman into his harem, a beautiful woman. And they think, if this can't get his blood flowing again, nothing can. So they make a search, kind of a beauty pageant, and they find Abishag, the Shunammite, and they bring her to David. But this doesn't work either, because as the last sentence of the little opening paragraph states, David knew her not, a euphemism in the Bible for sexual intimacy. Even that didn't work to get his blood flowing again. So the point of that is, everybody knows David is not long for this earth. What will happen to the nation after he dies? Nathan, the prophet, had already said that one of David's sons will reign after David passes. But which son? He didn't say. Two men emerge as competitors for the throne, Adonijah and Solomon. Which one will be selected? Everything depends on this. You make the wrong choice, you choose the wrong king, and in no time flat, he will take the nation downhill. You choose the right one, and the nation will be able to continue in the flourishing that they experienced during the time of David's reign. Who should be their king? That's what these opening chapters are about. And you know, we face the same decision with consequences that are immense, life-defining, eternity-defining consequences. Who will be your king? That's a decision that you make not just once in a lifetime, but every day. You make it once in a lifetime when you decide to follow Jesus as your king or not. But you also continue to make that decision every day. Who will speak with authority into my life today? Who will I trust to run my life, to solve the problems that are bigger than I can solve with my own life? Who will I follow? Who will I trust? Who will take care of me? Before whom will I bow? Those are questions we face every day of our lives, whether we recognize it or not. Now, somebody might object and say, well, you're asking me who my king is. That's irrelevant. I don't have a king. I do whatever I want to do. Well, I think you can see in that response, this person actually does have a king, a tyrannical king called self. And that's a king who will take you down the wrong road in no time flat. If you bow to the authority of King Self and do whatever you want to do, Romans 1 tells you where that leads, and it is not a happy place. So, who is your king? So, very simply, we're going to look today at the wrong king and the right king. The text begins by telling us about the wrong king. His name was Adonijah in this story, but there are lessons we can learn from him that apply to our own lives. Adonijah was the oldest remaining son of David. David's oldest son was a man named Amnon. Amnon was murdered by another of David's sons named Absalom in retaliation for Amnon's raping of their sister. And then you may remember what happened to Absalom. He lost his life in a failed coup attempt against his father. The royal family had some royal problems associated with it, didn't they? And then there was another son, Kilion, whose name is really not mentioned again after just recording his birth. Probably the reason for that is because he had passed away by now. So it's likely that Adonijah was the oldest remaining son of King David. And he wants to be king. So he conspires together with two of David's influential cabinet members. One is the general of the army. That's somebody it's nice to have on your team, Joab. The other is a leading priest by the name of Abiathar. So the three of them conspire together, and here's their plan for seeing Adonijah come to the throne. It's really kind of a simple plan. Start acting like a king. And what do kings do? Well, you know, when they start, they have something like we're going to experience in our nation this Friday, an inauguration with a parade and parties and all kinds of celebrations. Well, that's the case with kings in Israel too. So Adonijah said, well, let's have a parade. And so they have 50 men who run in front of him, declaring Adonijah as king. And at the end of the parade is Adonijah in his chariot. You know, King Adonijah, there he is. And then they have this feast, and it's marked by the sacrificing of a lot of animals. And their hope was that Adonijah would be the first out of the gate, and his kingship would become something of an inevitability, so that everybody would just kind of accept it, and all of the doubters would be silenced out of fear that if they spoke against it, that something bad was going to happen to them. So that was their plan. But Adonijah was the wrong king. That is not the way Israel's kings are selected. God selects Israel's kings. They are not self-appointed. Adonijah, being the wrong king, shows us a couple of things about how we go astray and how we also sometimes come to have the wrong king. And again, remember, this is not just a one-time decision we make about a king. It's an everyday decision. Who will be your king today? Before whose authority will you bow your heart, your will, today? There are two ways, two pitfalls in this that we see in the life of Adonijah that lead us to the wrong king. Here's the first one. It is a trust in human achievement. When you contrast Adonijah with Solomon, it's a marked contrast. Adonijah is scheming and plotting and working hard and doing all these things to acquire the throne. What is Solomon doing, the right king, the true king? He's passive in this whole event. Others speak for him, Nathan and his mother Bathsheba. And yet Solomon is the one of God's choice. Here's what that teaches us. The best things in life are received, not achieved. Solomon, the true king, is all about receiving what God has. Adonijah is all about trying to work hard and achieve things. Now, there's a place for human achievement, but it's after we receive what God has done for us. And, you know, that's true of all of life. The best things are received. Salvation, that's the best possible thing. You didn't achieve that. You received that as a gift from God. That is true of all of life. And if you think life is first of all about achieving, it will lead you to the wrong decision about your king. And you'll become your king. You'll look to somebody else who will be able to help you achieve what you want to achieve. It is the wrong direction to take in life. It was Adonijah's direction, not Solomon's. Now, what would it look like for you to avoid the decision Adonijah makes to trust in human achievement? What happens when you receive instead of achieve? You know, there are at least two things I can think of, two wonderful things. One is joy. If your life is about receiving, all of a sudden there is joy in the gifts of God. Because what else can you do? You can't pat yourself on the back. It was a gift from God. You receive it, and your heart fills with joy. And you know, and I find that once you start kind of tuning into that, you start to see the hand of God at work in ways that maybe you wouldn't have seen before. Because God's gifts are often the subtle, quiet gifts that are easily missed if you're not paying attention. But if you realize all of life is a gift that I'm receiving from God, all of a sudden you start seeing these things, and it's the path to joy. Does human achievement, if you focus on human achievement, if you get up every morning thinking, you know, this is all about what I can do today to bring happiness to my own life, you know, if you follow the path of Adonijah, does that lead to joy? Try it. Well, I'm sure you have tried it. We all try it almost every day, don't we? It leads where? It leads to a lot of fears. It leads to a lot of anxieties. But when you receive from God, it leads to joy. Here's the other thing it leads to. It leads to a loss of anger in your life because you're no longer the one trying to be in control. You realize God is in control. You know, Adonijah didn't realize that. He thought he was in control, but he wasn't. God is in control. The other day, I was on a group bicycle ride, and most everybody I ride with knows I'm a pastor, so they ask me pastor kind of questions. And so I was riding beside this guy, and this car came, and he did something kind of stupid and reckless. And this guy yelled at the driver, you know, and then he turned to me and he said, how do you handle anger? And I said, well, and I think we were climbing a long hill then, so I was like, you know, breathing hard and trying to answer while I was trying to catch my breath. And I said, well, you know, I struggle with anger too, and quite honestly, many times I lose that fight. But here's what I found is a great resource in helping me fight anger. It's simply this. I recognize that God is in control and not me. And it's amazing the difference that makes. God is the king. I am not. And many times things that come to me, God's gifts often come in a disguised form, sometimes even through a reckless, foolish driver or other things. But God is in control. And how do I know whether that thing that just happened was a gift from God or just a trial to be endured? Or maybe a trial to be endured is a gift from God. And I simply put myself in his hands. And I just find that's a, you know, that's a huge asset in dealing with anger. So those are the things that happen when we don't follow Adonijah's path, when we instead have the right king. So let's move to talk about that. The right king in this story was Solomon. So Nathan and Bathsheba had critical roles in stopping this tragedy of the wrong king, Adonijah, and instead having Israel anoint the right king. So they come up with a plan, and their plan is to go to David individually with these speeches prepared. So Bathsheba goes first, and she says to David, "Didn't you promise me that my son Solomon would sit on the throne?" Adonijah was not Bathsheba's son. He was David's son through another wife. And David apparently had promised her that. We don't have a record of that anywhere in the scriptures, but apparently he doesn't challenge her on that. So apparently he had promised her that at some point. And then after she leaves, Nathan shows up, and he has a little bit different speech. His speech is, he informs David of everything that his son Adonijah had been doing to try to seize the throne. And then he says, "Have you been responsible for this, David, without telling me?" Now, Nathan knew the answer to his question before he asked. He knew that David was not aware of what was going on. But he sort of, you know, you have to be careful the way you rebuke a king. And Nathan was an expert at doing this. He's the one who rebuked David after his sin with Bathsheba, you remember. And so he was very clever, again, in doing this. He sort of semi-accused David falsely in order to get David to take action. And it worked. So David ordered that Solomon should be anointed. And then that David's mule, I don't understand this, but apparently this was kind of how Israel recognized who their next king was going to be, that David's mule be brought and that Solomon ride on David's mule through the city. And then everybody would recognize that Solomon was David's appointed successor, not Adonijah. And that's what they did. And so Solomon becomes Israel's king. Now, a couple things about this that I want us to explore a little bit further. The first one is the role of prophets in the selection of Israel's kings. Nathan had a critical role here. Do you remember Israel's first two kings, Saul and David? There was a prophet who had a critical role there too. His name was Samuel. He anointed both Saul and David. And once again, God's prophet comes through here. The reason I mention this is because throughout the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, prophets are going to have a major role. It's a little bit ironic that in a book with the title Kings, that the main characters end up being prophets. And two of them are especially of note, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. There's more about those two prophets in the book of Kings than any other single king. Why? Because prophets speak the word of God. And how does Israel select its kings? God speaks through a prophet saying, "This is the king." And then throughout Kings, the prophets hold the kings accountable to do what God wants them to do, which throughout the book of Kings we're going to see got the prophets in a lot of trouble many times because the kings weren't doing what God wanted to do and they thought the prophets were their enemies. But you see, the significance of that is great because the real king, the true king, is of course David's greater son, not Solomon, but Jesus. How do we know that Jesus is the true king? Very interesting. All four gospel accounts, the gospels that are all about Jesus, don't start with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? He was a prophet. He was the last prophet in the Old Testament era. And he came and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is God's anointed king." And he pointed to Jesus. How do you know your life is not going to go astray if you surrender everything you are to King Jesus? Because God has revealed through his prophet that Jesus is the king. He is the one who will allow all of your deepest desires to finally be fulfilled in a wholesome, holy manner. He is the one who knows how to run your life. No one else knows how to do that, including you. But Jesus knows how to do that because he's the true king. And God's prophet has said he is the one. He is the king. Either this whole thing falls apart as a house of cards, or it is true. Since Jesus died and was raised again, I'm counting on it being true. And I've given my whole life to that. And I know you have too. Jesus is the king. The prophets of God say so. And you know, what a good thing it is from God. Think about this for just a minute. God reveals himself to us through prophets. He doesn't ask us to figure it out. He doesn't sit back and say, "Well, hey, let me hide myself and see if they can figure out." No, he's very explicit. Jesus is the one. Follow him. Here's a second thing I think we learned from this story of Solomon's selection as Israel's king. And it's found in these words of advice that the dying David gives to Solomon. And he tells him two things. One is what we expect. The other is kind of surprising. Here's what we expect. David tells him, as we see there in chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's what we expect. Be a man. What does it mean to be a man? It means to walk with God, to follow his statutes, to obey him, to trust him. And David tells Solomon, be the man and do that. And every king in Israel after Solomon would be judged by that standard. Most would fail. Only a small handful would actually be faithful in that. Then there's something David tells Solomon that is unexpected. He tells him to make sure to reward David's friends and punish his enemies. And that leaves a lot of people puzzled. Why would David be so concerned about that? Is this just kind of the worst of an ancient king seeking to punish his enemies? Is that what's going on here? And David names several of these enemies, and chapter 2 is mostly spent by recounting how Solomon followed through on what David did. So, well, let's start with the friends. Barzillai was the friend. Barzillai was a guy who had met David and shown kindness to him when he was on his way back to Jerusalem after the failed coup attempt of his son Absalom. And David wants to reward Barzillai at that time, but Barzillai refuses and says, no, it's enough that I can be with my king. You don't need to reward me. Barzillai was an old man at that time. He's since died. And so David says, I want you, Solomon, to remember the sons of Barzillai and make sure to reward these, my friends. But then he names enemies, starting with Joab, the general of the army, continuing on to a man named Shimei, who cursed David when the coup attempt had launched. And David wants Solomon to make sure to punish these enemies. Now, we're not going to look at all the ways this happened, but let me just choose one of them, Joab, the king's, David's general. Before Joab was executed, Adonijah was executed because he made it clear that he was not ready to give up the throne. He asked for the hand of Abishag in marriage. Now you might think, well, what's so bad about that? Well, you don't want to ask for the hand of someone who's been in the king's harem in marriage, because what it means, what it indicates, is that you want to be the king. The king's harem is reserved for the king or his successors. No one else. Off limits to everyone else. But Adonijah made another play for the throne in doing this, and so Solomon had him executed. Joab sees that, and of course Joab has been in league with Adonijah, and he knows he's in trouble, so he runs to the tabernacle, and he grabs the horns of the altar. The altar was where they sacrificed the animals. Thinking that he will be safe here, that this altar will provide a refuge for him. Solomon sends his soldiers to slay Joab, and Joab says to them, don't take me out and slay me. Slay me right here. I'm not leaving this place, thinking that they won't do it there. But they say to him, well, whatever you say. And they kill him right there. Why is that story in the Bible? For this reason. It shows us that there is no refuge from the true King. But there is refuge in the true King. There's no refuge from Him. If you choose the wrong King, you put yourself on a collision course with the true King, and there is no hiding. There is no refuge anywhere in the universe from this true King. But listen, there is refuge in Him. For all of His friends, for all who bow before Him, there is refuge there. So the invitation is to bow before King Jesus. And I use that word deliberately, invitation. This is not a reprimand. I think so often we misread the Scriptures. And we interpret things like this as a reprimand. You bad person, you stop having the wrong King, and you better get on board and have the right King. That's a reprimand. It's the scolding finger shaking at us all the time. This is not, first of all, a reprimand. It may become that, but it doesn't start there. It is, first of all, an invitation from the kindness and the goodness of God. The God who loves you, who wants your life to flourish in every way, and He says to you, there's only one path that leads to that flourishing, and it's the path that bows the knee to King Jesus. Bow before Him now. Bow before Him every day, multiple times through the day. Receive His gifts, which are abundant, precious, sweet, and delightful, and never fail. Receive them every day. Joy in Him. I want to close with a prayer that is not my prayer. It's one that I read a couple of weeks ago, and I loved it. So I want us to pray this prayer as we close today. Let us pray. Lord, Your answer to the chaos and strife of the world is Your Son, Jesus Christ. He will eventually break brokenness, kill death, destroy destruction, and swallow every sorrow. Teach me how to take refuge in You. In Your forgiveness through Jesus, in Your wise will, and in my assured, glorious future. Amen.